thought about how life sometimes can get just so darn complicated. And as I look at circumstances that I face in my life, I can come up with these plans in my mind how I think they ought to be resolved. And then I find myself advising God on how he ought to solve my problems. And oftentimes I find that he doesn't heed my advice, and that his plan is a bit different than my plan. And his plan has a different purpose sometimes than my plan. And how hard it is for me as a finite creature to trust in the sovereignty of God, to trust in an infinite God who knows all things. I mean, in my mind, I know that his way is a better way. But sometimes in my spirit, I find myself insisting upon doing things my way. Well, before we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Before our Father's Day message last week, we spent a Sunday discussing Jesus' question to Martha, "Do you believe?" And remember, Jesus had a clear and concise manner by which he revealed himself to Martha. He said in John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And as I meditated on that a little bit this week, I just kept coming back to the word, wow. I mean, think about that. Who would be bold enough to make such a proclamation? Who would have the gall to stand up and say, "I am the resurrection and life, and if you trust in me, you will never die"? And I thought it either had to be a lunatic or it had to be God, because God is the only one who could do that. God is the only one who could bring to me eternal life. So this question that Jesus asked to Martha is really no different than the question that each one of us need to answer in our own life. We either believe that Jesus is the great I Am, the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, the Savior of sinners, or we don't. Martha's response to Jesus was a clear affirmation of her saving faith in Jesus. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So what conclusion do you draw? Is Jesus a fake and a fraud, or is he the Savior and God? This morning, as we approach John chapter 11, if we were to break down the chapter into a simple basic outline, it would look something like this: Lazarus' illness, Jesus arrives, the miracle, and then a conspiracy to kill Jesus. So this morning we're going to begin the journey through John 11, and during this journey we're going to hit some highlights in the story. And I say highlights because as I've read and reread this chapter, one conclusion I've come to is you could write a whole book on John 11. There is so much good stuff in there. There is so much relevant stuff in there. There is so much life-changing stuff in there that you could literally spend month upon month looking at this text and finding new stuff. So Lazarus' illness, John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, as I approach these first couple of verses, one of the things that I notice right away is that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are a family. They're a close-knit family, and this close-knit family had a close-knit personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not told in Scripture how many times Jesus visited this family in Bethany, but it appears that the home of this three people was a comfortable oasis for Jesus during the years of his ministry. There was a friendship among Jesus and these three. Jesus found comfort and peace in their presence. Found comfort and peace in their home, found a place of oasis and serenity in their fellowship. And right away, it caused me to ask myself, what does Jesus find in my home? What does Jesus find in me? Does Jesus find a place of comfort and peace in the place I live? Is it a place of oasis for him? Is it a place of serenity? Does he find good fellowship in my home? Chapter 11 begins with Lazarus and his sisters dealing with an agonizing part of life's journey, an illness that would eventually lead unto physical death for Lazarus. It appears that Lazarus was being provided a type of hospice care by his sisters. This situation was a heart-wrenching situation for the family. And one of the things that this storyline teaches me is that even though Lazarus and Mary and Martha greatly loved Jesus, they still had to face the consequences of this world. They still dealt with the marks of sin on their life. It is a painful reminder that mankind acted with disobedience to the will of God. Even these friends of Jesus, who were his close earthly companions, experienced suffering and sorrow and death from this life. The consequences of sin in this world are a devastating journey throughout this life. One of the terrible life consequences of sin we read about in Hebrews 9:27 that says, "And insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment." This passage reflects two eternal facts. One, there is a point of time for people to die. None of us will escape that destiny unless the rapture first occurs. Second, the dying on earth ushers us into an appointment where we are going to meet our Creator. In this life, we all decide whether we're going to stand before God as our Savior, forgiven of our sin, having our debt been paid by Jesus Christ our Lord, or we're going to stand before God as a judge to receive the penalty for our sins. Personally, I have decided that I like the prepay method of payment. Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, his burial and resurrection for my redemption. And as we sang, hallelujah, really, what a Savior we have. I am sometimes asked by people, why is it that God created death? It's such a harsh and horrible, painful thing to experience on earth, both for the one that undergoes the suffering unto death and for those that are left behind. And really, the answer is not a difficult one to understand with the mind, but it is definitely difficult to comprehend with the heart and our emotions, as death is a painful reality. Physical death is a natural consequence related to our sin nature. God pointed out the penalty for Adam's and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden before he excommunicated them from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:19, God told Adam and Eve that because of their sins, he says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." It is the sin of mankind that created physical death, not God. And now death is a painful experience to everyone who travels this journey of life on earth. However, it's important to note that in God's love, mercy, and grace, that this physical death can be turned into victory for all who believe. Think about this for a moment. In the name of Jesus, our physical death as Christ followers is our passageway to being set free from cancer and given a new eternal life. I mean, think about that. If there was no physical death on earth, then the ailments that you experience now are going to be getting worse as time goes on. But by virtue of the fact that the body dies, for instance, cancer is eradicated in the new life that we have in Christ. Through death, congestive heart failure is conquered in the resurrected life through Jesus. Through death, bodies of deformity and weakness and frailty and mental illness and PTSD and every other kind of illness and disease is cured in heaven via our glorified body. That is part of the gift of the redemption that we receive in Jesus Christ. How sweet to know that these old, broken, sinful bodies that we now live in will be replaced with glorified bodies in heaven. So through physical death, and though physical death is a painful reality on earth, it is an eternal blessing in heaven for all who believe. Here's what the Word of God says, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. So also the resurrection of the dead, it, referring to the physical body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised as an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, in sin. It is raised in glory by the grace of God. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So again, I say, as we sang today, hallelujah. You know that? We serve a pretty great Savior. Back to the Gospel of John. I admit that I enjoyed reading about Jesus' relationship with the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, because in the story, it reminds me that God loves people. God is a people person. God is compassionate with people. God comes to people in time of their emotional agony and pain. God is a God of people. He had created them in His image, and He is relational with us. This thought motivates me to pray for my family. It motivates me to pray for my friends. It motivates me to pray for my church, that they too might enjoy the intimate, close, personal relationship with Jesus that Lazarus and Mary and Martha had with Jesus. That's attainable for us by the grace and mercy of God, that we could enter into such a personal relationship with the Lord. I know God loves us. And God desires a personal relationship with us. Why else would He send His Son to die for our sin except to reconcile us into a personal relationship with Him? So this thought challenges me to strive for my own life of intimacy with God. I have discovered in life that I am better off when I am walking with God than when I am neglecting my relationship with Him. Is there really anything in life that is more awesome than knowing God and having a personal relationship with Him? When we walk right with God, when we walk well with God, God guides us into rightness in all our other relationships. God guides us, our footsteps, in terms of our attitude and spirit and relationship with others. It is truly a wonderful thing to be a sinner saved by an amazing grace. John chapter 11, verses 3 through 6 go on to say, so the sister sent word to Him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, He said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Now we find in verse 3 here, the sisters desired to inform Jesus of Lazarus' illness. In informing Jesus of Lazarus' illness, they emphasize the love Jesus has for Lazarus. Pause and ponder for a moment. The Son of God, Creator of all things, who is soon to be the Redeemer of the world, loves Lazarus, a sinner separated from God because of his sin. Jesus, whom Lazarus loved. That really gives me hope in my relationship with God as a sinner, separated from God because of my sin. To think that God knows how to love well sinners, those who have violated his holiness. And God extends himself to us. This is such a needful thing in our culture today. We hear about people who struggle with their self-worth and they struggle with their sense of value. And this concept of Jesus loving Lazarus, what an incredibly empowering statement to know that as the one who has been created by God, that this God who knows all the secrets of your hearts, all the hidden things in your heart, all those sinful things that you have ever thought or done, God knows all of those things about Lazarus. And yet, God loves Lazarus. In other words, in our most ugly moments of life, God loves us. And he cares about us. And how worthwhile and valuable does that make you feel to know that the Creator, the Sovereign of the universe, the one who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, that it is he who loves you and cares for you, not because of what you do and you don't do, but because of who you are, created in his image. So I can take all the terrible stuff I've ever thought or done, and I can put it right here before God. And God would say to me, Kent, I love you with an everlasting love. And my son died to wash away that sin. How does that make you feel in terms of worth and value? Again, I say, hallelujah. We have a great Savior. I'm sure it was a little bit perplexing to the sisters that Jesus did not come when informed of the fact that Lazarus was ill unto death. I mean, here we have in the statement how much Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. He heard that Lazarus is sick, so what did he do? He hung out two more days where he was at. Seems to be kind of an oxymoron demonstrated in those two verses. Could be that since Bethany was a next-door neighbor of Jerusalem and those in Jerusalem were seeking to kill Jesus, that some might suppose that they were avoiding Bethany so that Jesus wouldn't be arrested and taken off to prison. But as I read Jesus' response to the one who delivered the message to Jesus concerning Lazarus' illness and impending death, I came to realize that many times God has a plan for my life that is known to him but is unknown to me. In my mind, I think God should work in the ways or situation I think he should because I think I give him pretty good advice. And sometimes I even get frustrated with God because he isn't heeding my good advice. All this to say that this story helps me to see that God has an infinite plan that trumps my finite thinking. I have to admit, I am often unaware of how God is working behind the scenes for his glory. So maybe I am better off trusting in the Lord than getting frustrated and becoming one who murmurs and grumbles against God and stomping my feet when I don't get my way. Jesus unveils to the messenger sent by Mary and Martha the plan of God. He says this, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Notice even the pain associated with death, God has a plan. Once again, I am reminded in this passage that Jesus is omniscient. Jesus already knew about Lazarus' illness. He knew about the eternal purpose and reason behind the illness. He knew the outcome of the illness even before it happened. Made me wonder how much God knows about my life and the circumstances I'm facing. Maybe God knows everything about that too. The psalmist says, and it's on the front of your bulletin, Psalms 139, 2 through 4, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." So it seems to me that God knows a lot about us, doesn't he? And our circumstances and our situation. And that in the sovereignty of God and in his infinite wisdom, that it would make sense, logical sense, that maybe we would put our trust in him and our faith in him and follow him rather than with just part of the information trying to do it my way. Now, I would assume that what Jesus revealed to this messenger about Lazarus' illness, about it not being unto death, that this messenger went back and reported to Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, "Hey, don't worry, this illness is not unto death." So in considering the timeline of the story, I began to wonder, what were the thoughts of the sisters when Lazarus died? Have you ever thought about that? Because when Jesus finally raises Lazarus from the dead, it says that he was in the grave for 4 days. So they had roughly about 96 hours. Having heard the report of the messenger that brought a message from Jesus that said this illness would not end in death. And I wonder what they were thinking when they were wrapping Lazarus in grave clothes, reflecting on the words of Jesus. I wonder what their faith might have been acting like as they embalmed his body with spices, getting ready to put him in the tomb. I wonder what their thoughts might have been when they lifted that body and carried it to the tomb and put it in its place and the stone was rolled back in front of the doorway of the tomb. Could you imagine there might have been some confusion in their mind and heart? What do you do with your faith at that point in time that the circumstances don't seem to be meeting up with the promises of God? And you're struggling so hard to try and make sense out of this that seems to be such nonsense, that Jesus has said it will not end in death, yet my brother is dead, and I'm embalming him, and I'm wrapping him in dead clothes, and I'm taking him to the tomb, and we've rolled the stone in front of the tomb, and for 96 hours we are thinking, how does the promise and the reality come together? Again, this concept of the infinite understanding and plan of God versus the finite understanding of man. A solution to the problem that could not be comprehended in human terms creates a lot of confusion for a human mind. So here we see the finite human mind trying to process the words and the plans of an infinite and sovereign God from the earthly perspective in real time to the humans. Lazarus has died. From the heavenly perspective, from Jesus' perspective, Lazarus sleeps. It's hard to reconcile the two from a human understanding. From the earthly realm, it is impossible in a painful situation. From the heavenly realm, it is an opportunity for God to be glorified. In the earthly realm, the ladies could not make rational sense of it all. In the heavenly realm, God's plan was going to be unfolded in a fantastic and awesome way. Is this not really an example of what constitutes faith in God? Remember the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is this certainly not one of those circumstances where faith has to be bigger than the circumstances because the circumstances don't make any sense in relationship to the promise of God? So the teaching point is this. Has there ever been a time or place in your life where you claimed a promise of God and then you went through very difficult and painful circumstances and you could not envision how God was going to stay true to his promise? And as a result, you began to question God. You began to question your worth to God. You began to complain to God. You began to murmur against God as your faith wavered. And your heart sank into a depression. It is a hard thing in the limited space of our mind that when we try to figure out the sovereign plans of God, that it is impossible. We see the surface. God sees the entire ocean. The reality is we rarely see behind the scene things that God is doing because they are invisible to our human eye. We need a microscope to see the little things that we cannot see with the human eye. We need a telescope to see the universes beyond. There are many things out there that we do not see or understand, and we need help in being able to see them. Following the plan of God is sometimes like that. There's some things in the telescope or the microscope that we don't see or we don't understand, but they're there, they're a reality, they're a fact, they're happening. And that's when our trust needs to be placed in the Lord. We must learn to live with the fact that God's plans are bigger than our minds are able to comprehend. As a matter of fact, I believe that even in the most fantastic things that you and I can imagine in our minds about the power and the wisdom of God, it falls way short of who he really is. Falls way short of what his power really can do. So if your argument against God is you don't understand how God can do what he does, you're just like everyone else with a finite mind in the world. You cannot pack an infinite God into the capsule of the human mind. Packing an infinite God into a finite mind would be like trying to pour the Pacific Ocean into a thimble. It just isn't going to happen. So the physical death of Lazarus was a temporary state. Lazarus would pass through that state unto a resurrected physical life. The purpose for the miracle is God is reaching out to humanity. God is extending his love and his grace and his mercy and the message about himself to all of mankind. He is reaching out to us. You know, some unmasking in life is good. And this is an unmasking of God to us about his strength and his power and his grace and his mercy and his love. Going on to John 11, 7 through 10. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So 2 days have passed. Jesus decided it's time to go to Bethany. The disciples have some real reservations about Jesus going to Jerusalem and exposing himself publicly again. The disciples are thinking back to just what happened in the previous chapter. The Jews had picked up some stones to stone Jesus, accusing him of blasphemy. And in their way of thinking, in their human way of thinking, they think Jesus just barely escaped by the skin of his teeth. But in reality, God was in control of these circumstances. Now, Jesus says to these human mind thinkers, he says, we're returning to this area, to Judea, where they were trying to kill me just a few verses before. And certainly from the human perspective, the logical perspective, the way that I would have looked at it, I would have been saying to Jesus, Jesus, man, it's too dangerous for you to go back there. It could be a fatal mistake for you to go back there. And then to complicate or to pile on to that thought, Jesus had already said to the messenger, Jesus, that Lazarus' illness was not unto death. So Jesus, wait a minute, you got people there who are going to try and kill you. You already said this death, this illness that Lazarus has is not going to lead to death. I don't even understand the purpose for which you're going back to Bethany. I don't get it. From the human perspective, it seems quite logical. So the disciples, like we do, try to persuade Jesus that due to the circumstance, it's better for us to just stay away from Jerusalem. Jesus answers the disciples' protest with these words. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Seemed like a confusing statement to me. I bounced it around many different perspectives. So let me take a stab at trying to unpack some of this. In its most basic form, people think of a day as a 12-hour day, 12-hour night. On the surface, Jesus is saying in the physical realm, while it is daylight, people do their traveling. Now, we need to remember, we're not talking about what life looks like in the 21st century. We're talking about what life looked back a couple thousand years ago. Remember, in that period of human history, there were no light bulbs, no flashlights, no headlights on vehicles. There were no street lamps available to light the path for people. People traveled by foot on the back of a beast of burden, and they traveled during the daylight hours because during the daylight hours, they could see the obstacles in the road that they needed to avoid so that they did not stumble over those obstacles. If they traveled at night when it was dark, they would not be aware of where those obstacles were, and those obstacles would prevent injury hazard to them. Recently, we took the grandkids up to Avalanche Lake. And as I read the words here, I thought about hiking in Avalanche Lake. It was really no big deal during the daylight hours. However, if it was a nighttime hike without any light, a night when the cloud covered the moon, how much more difficult and dangerous would that hike into Avalanche Lake would have been? So in that culture, people traveled during the daylight hours because then they would not stumble. A good spiritual principle learned here is that walking in the light as guided by God will help us to avoid many difficult obstacles and snares in our life. On the other hand, walking in darkness will expose us to many different kinds of dangerous and hazardous problems that will be potential stumbling blocks for us and can do us great harm. But we already learned in John chapter 1 that man loved darkness rather than light. It's good for our soul to walk in the light. However, there's a deeper point that is being made here in this passage that Jesus, in these words, Jesus spoke to his disciples. The analogy of traveling in the daylight hours is this. For 3 years, Jesus has been traveling in the daylight. He has been out in a public ministry, proclaiming himself, shining the light of God into the nation of Israel in order that they might understand that he is the promised Messiah King. He is the Son of God. He is going to be the Savior of the world. However, we are now a month away from Jesus' crucifixion. And dusk is setting on the ministry of Jesus. When that night comes, mankind is going to be destroying the Son of God. And Jesus' point in this passage to his disciples is, while it is still light, even if it's a sliver of light, even if it's the last month of light, I am going to continue my journey to proclaim the truth. And that is what he was going to Bethany to do, was to proclaim the truth through the resurrection of Lazarus in order that the people might know and see and understand that this is the Son of God and God would be glorified. So what Jesus wants his disciples to know is that they do not have authority or power to slow down the calendar of God. They could hide Jesus, they could take him to another country, they could do whatever they were going to do, but God has a timetable, God has a sovereign plan, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and it was appointed for Jesus to die. It was by divine decree of God that Jesus was going to die on a cross at a specific time in a specific place. So the disciples could do nothing to slow it down. On the other hand, the enemies of Jesus could neither speed it up. They could not make it happen any faster through their own conniving and planning and treachery. They could not come up with a plan that would speed up what God was going to do. That's why Jesus could walk away from the stoning in John 10. And so the whole point of this two verses to the disciples is God is sovereign. He has a plan. You cannot do anything to slow it down. They cannot do anything to speed it up. In the meantime, I need to be about my Father's business. Because as the sun sets on my ministry, I'm going to squeeze out every ounce of opportunity to proclaim the truth. Jesus wants his disciples to know that they do not have authority over this situation. These things are in my Father's hands. I was going to continue on through verse 16 today. I think I'm just going to jump down to verse 16, the final slide there. It says in the passage, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" You remember who Thomas is, right? He was the one that is dubbed the Doubting Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, his understanding that moment of time of disbelief of the resurrection is one thing. But what I gleaned from this passage in regard for Thomas is that he would rather die with Jesus as a follower of Christ and experience the same demise that Jesus would experience than to be one who would turn his back upon the Christ. Herein we see in Thomas a dedication, a zeal, a passion for Jesus as his Lord, that we should cause us to sit up and take notice. Let us also go so that we may die with him. Thomas was more than committed to the kingdom of God. He was willing and eventually gave his life for the kingdom of God. So what if your zeal for Jesus on the zeal registry, Thomas set the pace and offers an example of dedication to the will of God that we need to embrace, to live beyond ourselves, to trust by faith in the wisdom and power of God, and to not let ourselves become sidetracked with the circumstances, and let our actions and conducts become conditioned upon the wisdom of the human mind, when God has so clearly spoken to us what is on the divine mind in terms of where we ought to go. I encourage you to walk well with Jesus this week. And as we come to the close of the service, perhaps there's something that God has spoken to your heart about, challenged you with, a thought, a principle. Maybe God has spoken to your heart about something that you haven't seen in the past or that He's re-emphasized to you today that was a good food for your soul to help you in your journey with God. I'm going to just leave the floor open for a moment and allow you to share back with us in a dialogue what it is that God is speaking to your heart, because we came to this place, I hope, with an expectation that we would be meeting with God, and that when we got here, that it was God's intention to whisper something in our ear that we needed to hear in order to strengthen us in our walk with Him. So maybe some of those things that He whispered, you don't feel comfortable sharing publicly. I get that. But maybe there's some things that God whispered in your ear that you could share publicly that would be of encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'll open the floor and give you a chance to speak.